Dear Father, we're so grateful once again to open your word, and I pray, Lord Jesus, that today will be a day where my words are not confusing, but I'm speaking your truth. I pray that I'll be able to speak it in love and with clarity. Give us an understanding beyond the words even, God. We want to know your spirit. We want to know you so well that we can't help but obey you and worship you and just love you in so many ways. Help us to know you fully. Thank you, Jesus, that we do get to pray in your precious and holy name. Amen. What happened to that? There we go. It's here. All right. Exodus chapter 4, and we're in verses 18 to 31 today. Kind of taking a pretty big chunk here because I didn't want to stay in the first few verses. 18 to something, not too far into there. If you look up in on a Google search, strange or unique Bible passages, this one's going to pop up probably on most lists. It's kind of a weird situation. It jarring in some ways, kind of hits you by surprise. Hopefully I'll be able to bring some clarity to it. I've titled this, Hearing That the Lord is Concerned Leads to Worship. So hopefully we can all understand as we move forward what this is about. Just to put it into context, Moses has met God in the burning bush, and God's had a conversation with him and kind of said, you know, I'm going to send you to Egypt. And you remember he had fled Egypt 40 years earlier because he'd murdered somebody, and he was kind of frightened of having to take the punishment for that. God sends him back to Egypt, and he says, you're going to set my people free. They're in slavery, and they need to be released, and so you're going to be the one to go and do that. And Moses comes up with all kinds of excuses and complaints and concerns and worries, and God's very patient with him, but God's starting to get a little upset with him, because when we keep questioning God after he's explained himself to us, that kind of shows a lack of faith, a lack of trust. And the way we demonstrate love to God in Scripture is we demonstrate love to God through obedience. When children love their parents, they obey their parents. That's kind of one of the things that takes place. And it's when we love God, we're obedient to his word. When we love other people, it doesn't mean we have to obey everything they say. It's not like dictatorship or something, but it is. The fact is, if we trust God and we obey his words, that's going to demonstrate love. And it's one of the things that we do. Now, one way you demonstrate love to God is you worship him. You just kind of fall down and recognize, I'm not God, he's God. And so we put him in the proper place. We put ourselves in the proper place. And when that relationship is straight, we can't help but worship him. It's just what comes naturally. I'm going to talk a little bit about worship, love, and obedience before we get to the Exodus passage. When we do get to the Exodus passage, it's going to be starting on page 88 in the Pew Bibles, that nice green Bible with the big print. The concept of worship. In John chapter 4, Jesus is having a conversation with a lady, and they're talking about, you know, how to know God. And this is a lady that needed to know God. And he's very loving and forgiving with her, knowing all of her deeds, knowing all of her misdeeds. He still just wants to draw her to him. And she starts talking about different ways that they worship. And he says, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So when we think about, okay, what is worship? Well, we need to have a proper spirit, and we need to do it in truth. Understanding who God is and recognizing that God sent Holy Spirit to dwell in us and to work through us. If we are properly connected with God, we can't help but be worshiping people. And worshiping him will mean putting him above all things. Setting aside our own desires, setting aside our own understanding, and trusting in him in every way. And as we do that in spirit and in truth, we're learning how to truly worship. In Romans chapter 12, and we did cover this a few months ago or weeks ago, Paul's telling the church in Rome, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, because God is so good, because God is so merciful, because God knows us perfectly and loves us anyway, because of that, I'm urging you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And then he just kind of, as an aside, says, this is your true and proper worship. How do we offer our bodies fully to God? One of the ways in the Old Testament was there was a covenant relationship. And when God set up a covenant relationship with Abraham, he ended up explaining that circumcision was going to be the sign of the covenant. Circumcision wasn't the big important thing. And in fact, throughout Scripture, as you look at that concept of circumcision, it's more about a circumcision of the heart, knowing that your heart is right with God. But if we're not following God, even in the outward appearance, there's probably a pretty good chance that we're not being obedient in our hearts as well. And so when Moses had been asked to go and lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, it was, you know, reminded again and again, it's, you know, when they want to know who's sending me, it's I am is who's sending you, but it's, you know, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of the covenant. I'm the God that has relationship with your people. And so when you're going back there, you're representing this God of covenant. And for some reason, and there's all kinds of commentaries about why this happened, but Moses and Keturah had two children. The youngest one was probably circumcised. And I'm assuming, and again, a lot of the commentaries would agree with this, that this was kind of repulsive to the mom. It's like, wait a minute, what are you doing? Because in the Midianite culture, apparently, circumcision was something they did prior to marriage, rather than at age 8 days. And the circumcision with the Egyptians was that when you're 8 days old, you get circumcised. In the Midianite culture, it was not until prior to marriage. And so in their culture, she probably convinced Moses, yeah, with our second son, how about we just put this off and wait? Okay? And so we get to the passage, and it's going to be a little bit jarring, but if we understand the history a little bit about what's going on there, it might help us understand better what's happening with God and his relationship with Moses. God loves Moses, and God has sent Moses to release his people from slavery, and Moses is kind of half-heartedly following God. And we could tell from all of the objections and concerns he keeps raising, he really doesn't want to do this. He's going to obey, but is he fully in? Is his heart fully there? And my suspicion is that it's not. And then it makes me start looking internally, okay, when I say I'm obeying God and I'm following God and I'm trying to lead God's people, is my heart fully there? Or am I just kind of letting some things slide that I think, well, that's not that important. God wouldn't really care about that. And so we kind of have to do a lot of self-inspection and recognize that our attitudes towards God are very, very important. And if we're kind of just halfway there with God, partial obedience is another form of disobedience. So Paul's urging them, you know, worship God in truth and you know, your proper way to worship is just being all in. Don't go halfway. There's lots and lots of passages on love. I picked a couple of them out here, one from 1 John and then one from 1 Peter. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Again, when you're talking about worship, if you're going to worship God, you need to know God. How do you worship somebody you don't know? If you're going to love, if you're going to love God, you need to know God. If we don't have love, Scripture says we don't even know God. God is love. We're not going to find love anywhere else. The world's love is not love. It's, you know, described lots and lots of different ways. But knowing God means that we know love. And if we can know love and know God, we can demonstrate love to one another. 1 Peter, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. You can find again in Proverbs and other places that love is something that demonstrated properly will cover sin. And if you think about the ultimate coverer of sin, it's like Jesus loved us so much that he laid his life down for us on the cross. And because of that, my sins are covered. Because of that, I don't have to worry about having my sins being a condemnation for me. There's no condemnation because Christ has paid the price and he's covered over all of that multitude of sins. A lot of that comes from we sing songs about and read scriptures about the blood of Christ. His blood purifies, his blood cleanses. It cleanses us from sin. You don't usually think of blood as something that's going to clean you, but you know, in Christ's situation, his pure, holy, perfect life, when he laid his life down and gave us full salvation, it's like that covers a multitude of sins. Every one of us has committed a multitude of sins in actions, in our hearts, and in our thoughts, and God's love can cover over that multitude of sins. So when we talk about worship, we talk about love, it keeps on bringing us back to God. Then obedience, there's just again a couple of passages, John 14 and then 1 John 5. In John 14, Jesus is saying, if you love me, keep my commands. You know, there's again a number of scriptures in throughout the Bible. Obedience is a sign of love. And Jesus is just flat out telling his disciples, yeah, you want to talk about loving me? If you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, do what I say. And that he's saying that to us as a father. He's saying that because we're his children, and he has got the best in mind for us. He's not given us difficult commands. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. Again, from John, 1 John. And his commands are not burdensome. It's interesting that John mentions that. It's like it's not difficult. He's not laying a heavy burden on us. In fact, whatever God commands for us to do, he gives us the strength to do it. We're supposed to be obedient, but Holy Spirit comes down and gives us the ability to be obedient. If we're supposed to demonstrate the Holy Spirit fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, all of those things, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, we can only do that through the strength of the Holy Spirit. So it's not a burden on us. It's like he's empowered us to do what we need to do. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So as we move now to Exodus 4, hopefully this little background introduction will be helpful and useful for us as we try to look at and interpret what can be a really strange and unique and difficult passage. Exodus chapter 4. Then Moses, and verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Now, it doesn't look like he actually shared with Jethro, his father-in-law, that God had told him, "You're going to go back to Egypt and release the children of Israel out of slavery." So I don't know where Moses' head was at this time. If he really, really, truly believed that God's commands to him, his edict of going back and releasing the children of Israel, if he really believed God was going to do that, I think he probably would have shared that with Jethro. Jethro was a priest. He worshipped God. He knew God. And later on, we find a lot more out about Jethro through other passages all the way through the book of Numbers. But as we look here, Moses is kind of half-heartedly like, I'm going to go back to Egypt, but in his mind, it's like, I'm just going to go and see if anybody's alive still. And so this is what he shares with Jethro. I don't think he's lying to his father-in-law. I think in his mind, that's really what he's thinking of doing. It's like, you know, he didn't tell Jethro, you know, God was talking to me, and there was this bush that was burning, and it wasn't being consumed, and we had a conversation, and he explained to me that I'm going to be the one that takes his people out of slavery. And I don't know if Moses really believed that at this point, even with all the signs God had already given him. Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." So he's got the blessing of his father-in-law, of the family's patriarch. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all those who wanted to kill you are dead." So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. Well, at least he's being obedient. God had said, take this rod, take this staff with you, and you're going to use this as a sign to show Pharaoh and to show the elders in Israel that I'm the one that sent you. Well, the Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you and given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now again, we can have all kinds of conversations about, you know, was Pharaoh a good guy that would have done the right thing if God hadn't hardened his heart? I don't think so. There's a number of places, about a dozen places in Scripture that talk about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And there's about a dozen places that talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. I think it was kind of a mutual thing. God knew his heart. Pharaoh's hardening his heart, and God's kind of reinforcing that for a time in order to show his wonder and to show his glory. And Moses was not going to Egypt thinking that Pharaoh would just automatically do what he asked him to do, because God clearly said to him, you know, the people, the elders will listen to you, but Pharaoh won't listen to you. He'd been told that already. "Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." He's kind of jumped ahead here in the telling to Moses to the 10th plague. It's like Pharaoh's going to keep refusing. He's going to keep refusing, and then we're going to get to this point where, you know, Israel is my firstborn son. And if you're going to treat my firstborn son that way, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. Now, here we see the wrath of God. And most of us, when we read Scripture, we don't want to think about God's wrath. We'd rather think about his love. When we go to the ultimate judgment, God's going to separate the sheep and the goats. And he's knowing our hearts. He knows how we've responded to him. He knows all things. And when he says that someone's going to be condemned to eternal judgment, it doesn't come lightly. It's not something he just kind of flippantly throws out there. It's something that happens for a reason. Continuing on in Exodus 4. "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him." That seems strange, doesn't it? And that's where it kind of like, wait a minute. You just told him to go to Egypt, and that's where he's going. And now you're about to kill him. And how did they know that this was the Lord that was doing it? And, you know, that it starts getting a little confusing. The commentaries I read state that at this point, Moses probably ended up with some sort of quick disease that looked like it was going to take his life. And he was incapacitated. He couldn't do anything. He's at this place where they were just going to spend the night. And, you know, at the lodging place, it wasn't like going to, you know, Motel 6 or something like that. History along that way, probably there was, like, when trappers would be walking around in the woods and they'd get to an empty cabin that somebody had built that was just available for anybody that needed it for safe staying for the night. You bring your own sleeping bag, you bring your own food, whatever. That kind of lodging place. So this isn't a big fancy place with lots of staff. It's probably just his family. He and his wife and his couple of kids. They get there and it says the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. And then she says to him, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." So the Lord let him alone. Now, that's just seems like it's coming out of nowhere. What is this? It's kind of strange. Well, if my understanding is correct, and the other commentators, Zipporah was the one that had kept Moses from being obedient to God in the first place on this concept of circumcision, she kind of was responsible in a way. But at any rate, even if Moses had wanted to at this point, it sounds like he was probably not capable of doing what the father would have normally done and circumcising his son. So she does this, and then the throwing it at his feet and saying, you're a bridegroom of blood to me, that's probably got more to do with the Midianite culture of the bridegroom would have been circumcised prior to that. So there's this concept taking place. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, now that's the whole passage, and then it jumps to Aaron. The Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say, and also about all the signs he had commanded him to perform. So now it feels like we're right back into the story, doesn't it? That just is a strange little aside thrown in there that I'll be honest with you, I sort of understand it and sort of don't. We do know that Moses had said he wasn't capable of speaking God's words, and he wasn't capable, and God says, well, I made your mouth, I can make you capable. Moses is still kind of a little resistant. And so God was a little upset, but he says, well, I know Aaron can speak, so you're going to talk and give my words through him. So here, Aaron and Moses, they haven't been together for 40 years. And 40 years later, here's Moses and Aaron having a reunion. How many of you have gone long time periods without family reunions with siblings? And, you know, I know a number of my siblings I haven't seen for a long time. I've talk with them, I text with them and things like that, but quite a few of them I've not seen for I don't know how many years. It's been quite a few. Some of them since we moved up here, so at least 10 years. Anyway, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. You remember the signs, you put the staff down, it turns into a snake, you pick the staff up, it turns back into a staff. Moses put his hand into his bosom, and it came out leprous. And then he put it back in and come out healed. And just showing that God's in charge of things, God's in charge of health and humanity, and God's in charge of everything. So this is the God that had sent Moses and Aaron to speak to them. They looked, they believed, they listened. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. It's kind of a beautiful thing. This is a good place to end as far as for today. When we see God's goodness, when we see God's love, when we see what He does with us, for us, in us, through us, we can believe. And when we believe, we can worship. We can turn to God and say, yes, You are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords. And You are the one that can take my broken heart and make it pure. You're the one that can take my anger and turn it into peace and kindness and love. You're the one that can cleanse me from all unrighteousness and cause me to be a people for You. And I pray, Lord God, that going forward, each one of us can know You in such a way that we set all things aside. We put aside any pride we might have and any shame we might have, whatever is holding us back from doing Your will and being people of Your purpose. I pray, Lord Jesus, we can just put all that aside and worship You. And in our worship, we can learn to be more obedient. We can learn to listen to You, Holy Spirit, and to recognize what You're doing in our community, what You're doing in the people we come in contact with each day. Help us to be Your feet, to be Your hands, to be Your eyes, to be your words, and I pray that we can demonstrate the living word in the communities where we go. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen.